Good morning. Y'all, I almost wore my Christmas sweater today. I was like, man, I put the tree up yesterday and everything. I said, well, let's just do it all over again. I thought, are we doing Christmas Eve services in a couple weeks? What's going on? So I know it's kind of a bummer, but we were talking with all of our volunteers this morning, and I hope you were greeted with smiles because we said, you know, there's a good chance folks are coming in just like in a little bit of a dip. You know, you get the tease of summer, the tease of spring, and then like snow ruining your plants, you know. But kudos to you for being here, all that good stuff. My name is Ryan. I'm the lead pastor here at Crossroads. If you're a guest today, thank you for being here. If you're tuning in online for the first time, thank you so very much. I know we had a little sound problem there, but they told me they have it back on. You feel free to mute anytime you want during the next, say, hour, but no, it won't be that long. And Michael and Melissa have overpromised. I can't guarantee that it won't be summer or winter when I'm finished today. Who knows, you know, but absolutely. And if you are a guest today, or if you're new to Crossroads and you end up with some questions, which is entirely possible, I have met me before and it's confusing. It's very confusing. And so you might have an expectation of church or pastor, and there's a good chance I don't meet that expectation. But I'd love to connect if you want to. Inside the program, if you're online, there's a page on our website as well. My cell phone is in there. Shoot me a text message. Let's get together, have coffee, an old-fashioned, whatever you prefer, and I'm happy to answer any questions you might have, hear a little bit of your story. Would love to do that. Raise your hand up nice and high if you've actually texted me and we've gone out to coffee. Raise your hand up nice and high so you can look around. I'm not lying. It's not a ploy. I have paid those people to raise their hand instead of taking them to coffee. Scott has tried over and over again, and I just keep turning him down. He's persistent, though, but that's all right. So if you are here and you'd like to do that, I would love to. That'd be wonderful. So hey, on Easter, we launched a series called Mainsail, where we're learning how to sail. So that's what we're going to do for the next 6 weeks. Tie knots and pretend that we're close to an ocean. No, we're talking about building resiliency in life, and we've been using kind of like this metaphor of a sailboat and being the captain of the sailboat as we've been exploring some texts from our scriptures and doing all that. And really on Easter, we launched this series with this big idea that the mainsail, if you're following Jesus or if you're exploring what it means to follow Jesus, or maybe you've abandoned following Jesus because you grew up in a weird environment and you're like, no, thank you, but somehow you're here. Well, we're talking about the mainsail of our lives is this idea of resurrection hope. Resurrection hope, which is to say that not even death is more powerful than love. Not even death. And if that's our mainsail, if that's what's guiding us through life, then there's a really great opportunity for us to build resiliency in our lives on that foundation. And then so we've been exploring some very practical ways to become more resilient. And last week we talked about the power of where we put our attention. Right? And we talked about paying attention to our attention. And we said that if we can get our attention focused on the macro of life, right? This big idea that if we can have a more positive way of seeing and being, then all of a sudden we can break cycles of negativity. We talked about how powerful negativity is in our lives and in our world. And we explored where Paul wrote to the Philippians. And a lot of this series is looking at parts of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, which is found in the New Testament, where Paul wrote these beautiful words where he said, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, we should put our attention on those things. So the big macro of life. And it's kind of like the captain of a sailboat on a long journey who doesn't get caught up on the days that are stormy, right? Their attention isn't focused and fixed on those days of rain or heavy, heavy wind or clouds. But their attention is focused on all those days of sunshine. Their attention is focused on all the days of the nice breeze, right? And it's the big macro level. And when we train our attention, right, when we focus and we think about our attention and where it's going, we see the positives, not just the negatives. We broaden our perspectives. We gain new ways to solve problems. We talked about all this last week, new resources in our lives. And actually, it can undo stress and tension that we hold in our bodies. Y'all ever hold stress or tension in your bodies? Anybody? Raise your hand up nice and high. Raise your hand up nice and high. Raise it up. Come on. Be honest. You hold tension, stress in your bodies. And if you don't think you do, ask your person you're with. They'll be like, oh, yeah, you're holding it right now. Right? Some of you are holding it big time wanting this to end. It's not even close to being over with. I haven't even got to the introduction yet. That was the review. Imagine all those fill-ins. We haven't even started. But what I do want to talk about today is the relationship between the macro idea of attention and the micro idea of thinking, right? And so our thoughts and what we think in the moment, and that's what we want to do. And we want to dig a little bit deeper into this big idea that how we think about an experience is far more powerful than the experience itself, right? The research tells us that we can all expect 4 to 6 negative experiences within a 5-year period of our lives. Some of us are lucky enough to have those in a year. Right? We don't need 5 years for 4 to 6 negative experiences. We're overachievers. We'll knock those things out in 1 year, right? And how we experience those, how we receive them into our lives is actually far more powerful than the event itself, right? So there's your first fill-in for those of you that are filling the blank. Folks, how we think about our events in our lives strongly influences how we experience them. Right? We can't really have a whole lot of control. We've been saying this over the things that come into our lives. We really don't have that, but how we look at those events, we can control, right? And Jesus would use this really cool phrase. He would say, eyes to see and ears to hear. And it was interesting. It's an interesting statement because it implies that there are different ways of seeing and that there are different ways of hearing, that we can go throughout this life and not have eyes to see or ears to hear what God is doing, or we can, right? That's the kind of like idea we're talking about today. And in terms of that sailboat metaphor, right, you can't influence the weather. There's nothing you can do about that, but we can influence how we think about the weather. Like think about a captain, right? A captain who thinks that they can't navigate the storm. You're not signing up for that tour, right? Right? I can't navigate the bad weather. I don't know what to do. What emotions are they going to experience? Well, that captain's going to experience fear and doubt. That captain might stop sailing. But what about the captain that believes, oh, you know what? Storms, wind, rain, just an opportunity for me to get better. Opportunity for me to learn how to sail this thing like a champ, right? That captain's going to have confidence, going to stay on course, maybe even have a sense of excitement about bad weather's rolling in. Here we go, right? There's different ways of looking at those things. Now, I have an equation for you. How many of you are math buffs in the room? Yeah, not me either. Interestingly enough, though, I did always score higher on the math portion of like standard tests than the verbal portion. Isn't that interesting? In the line of work I went into, I don't know what that means, so sorry about that. Maybe I should do math equations. I don't know, but I don't think you want me doing that. But I've got an equation for you about our emotions, right? Because that captain in that example experiences different emotions based upon the way that that captain thinks about the weather. So here's a great equation for you. The situation plus the appraisal of the situation results in your lead emotion. Right? The situation plus your appraisal of that situation results in your lead emotion. Okay? So you're in a situation, the way you appraise or think about that situation will create what we'll call the lead emotion in your life. So here's an example. How many of you have ever been broken up with? Raise your hand up nice and high. You have felt the sting of heartbreak. I have never had that happen to me. It's one of those challenges of just being great, you know? So it's really difficult when you're me to break up with this, I guess. No, of course, we've all had that. We've all experienced heartbreak, right? So that's an experience, right? So that's a circumstance, a situation that you are going through. Imagine it. I know for some it's hard, but imagine it. You're going through a breakup. Now you have to appraise that situation. And let's talk about 3 possible ways to appraise it. For those of you that are new, I will get to the Bible, I promise. If you look in the talk notes, there's just a little bit of ways away. Just hang in there with me. There's 3 ways that we can appraise that situation. There's probably lots of ways, but let's talk about 3. You can immediately go, this is the biggest loss of my life. This person was amazing. I'm never going to do any better. Life was so good. Or you could appraise the situation with something like, I did this. This is my fault. This happened because of me. I always mess things up. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. Or you could say something like, well, you know what? This is going to give me new opportunities, new chances to meet people. Yeah, it stinks. I really liked this person, and I thought it was going to go somewhere. And maybe I messed some things up, but there's a lot of fish out in the sea, right? Or there's some opportunities here to learn about myself, to learn about other people, right? And what's going to happen is, depending upon how you appraise that circumstance, you're going to have a lead emotion in your life, right? There's going to be a stronger emotion. You'll feel a mix of emotions, but one's going to stand out, right? So if your kind of appraisal of the situation is, man, this is a big loss. This is the best person in the world. I can't believe this is over. What's going to be your lead emotion? Sadness. And sadness will become the driver through the circumstance, if that's the way you appraise the situation primarily. Now, if you were to appraise that situation with that idea of, oh, this happened to me. I always do this. I mess things up. I can't believe this is happening. It's all my fault. If that's your appraisal of the situation, what becomes your lead emotion? Guilt. And you will begin to navigate that storm through the lens of guilt. And it won't be the only emotion, but it will be the lead one, right? It'll be that filter. Or if you appraise a situation with, hey, new opportunities ahead, new possibilities. Yes, I learned some things. You might have relief. You might have a little bit of a sense of excitement, and that's going to become the lead emotion, right? It's not that you're not going to experience other emotions, not that you're going to experience sadness or even some guilt over time, but the big emotion is going to be like an emotion of hope or possibility, right? And here's why that's powerful. Your lead emotion in any circumstance that you go through will set the direction of your well-being, right? So if your lead emotion becomes sadness, if your lead emotion becomes guilt, if your lead emotion becomes hope, that is going to set the direction. And here's what's really amazing. Great spiritual leaders from all spiritual traditions, okay? Great spiritual leaders, they seem to understand this at a deep level. Like they just have it in their core. And great spiritual leaders throughout history, they would speak of the battle in the mind or the way we see the world. So the Buddha said this. The Buddha said, it's your mind that creates this world. That's pretty good, right? I mean, the Buddha, not a bad dude, right? I mean, had some really good thoughts. He said, it's your mind that creates the world. The Apostle Paul, another interesting, highly influential spiritual leader in history, he would talk about things like this. He would say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what he would say. That's how he would talk about this. Jesus would say things like, have eyes to see and ears to hear. So this is a reality of which our spiritual ancestors and spirituality has talked about for millennia. What we just know in our mind is a battle. In our mind is a battle to navigate and think about life in unique ways. Now, if you grew up in a highly moral, theistic, punitive, godlike understanding, the mind was always about not having dirty thoughts. Okay? Like, that's what it was reduced to. Some of you don't find that funny, I guess. I apologize. It's deeply offensive. Okay, maybe it is. But, like, we grow up and, like, we take these big ideas of, like, having your mind transformed, and it just becomes, like, don't stare too long at that part of the body of that person. And when we really say it out loud, like, when I say that out loud, hopefully you can kind of hear how kind of that's pretty petty, right? Like, I would agree. Like, let's not fixate too long on that part. Let's just treat people with respect. But is that really like shaping and changing a world filled with poverty and violence and everything else, right? So it's a much bigger idea, this idea of the renewing of the mind and the transforming of our mind and eyes to see and ears to hear in a way in which we see the world. And Scripture offers us a lot of wisdom on this, but I want to focus in on this letter that Paul wrote to that church in Philippi. And remember, Paul's writing this letter. He's in prison, which is why I think it's such a fascinating letter that's so filled with hope and such a hopeful outlook. But he's in prison. He's not getting 3 square meals a day in prison. There's no prison yard to go hang out in. Like, he's in a mud room, closed off, living in circumstances none of us want to think about. And he's writing this letter, and it's so amazing when we think about it. And in the first part of this letter, in what we call Philippians chapter 1, by the way, Paul didn't write in chapter and verse, in case you're wondering that. He just wrote his letter. We put the chapter and verses in later on to help us figure it out. And this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 7. It's the craziest thing ever. He's in prison, right? Not getting fed unless people bring him food. He doesn't get bathroom breaks. He's in filth. And this is what he says. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the progress of the gospel. And if you're kind of new to church or you wonder what that word means, you know, lots of people have different ideas of what gospel means. The actual word means good news. But we know that the big idea was that this idea of love, this idea of Jesus and the impact that Jesus would have on people's lives and on the world, and that's kind of what Paul was driven by. And he said, listen, this is what's actually happened, like the progress of the gospel. so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that I am in prison, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Right, so Paul's saying there's something about this that is pretty powerful, that people are starting to hear that, like, this guy's in prison because, like, he believes that this guy Jesus, like, rose from the dead and is making a difference in the world. And, like, it's just the craziest thing. And then word is spreading. And he goes on and he says, and most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, like, they didn't get scared, but they somehow became more emboldened. They're speaking about this. They're speaking this word with boldness and without fear. This is crazy talk. This is insanity. Paul's in prison, doesn't know what's going to happen, being mistreated, and he can have a positive outlook on the result of his imprisonment. That's nuts, right? No, I think it's crazy. I would not be writing this letter. I'd be writing a different letter in my journal to God on this one. I'll be honest with you. I was having a great coffee with somebody this past week, another pastor in the area, and they said, you know, the F word is a prayer for me. I loved it. I was like, amen. Amen to that. Amen. Right? But, like, I think my letter would have a few of expletives in it at this point, you know? Stupid prison. But Paul's like, look at what's happening because of it. And he goes on. It's interesting. He says, now here's the thing. Some are proclaiming Christ. In other words, some are getting this message out while I'm in prison from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And I'm going to be honest with you, this is a weird thing for me. As I look at it, I was like, what is Paul driving at? I'm not really sure, but it just seems that there are people that are taking advantage of Paul's situation. And the reason why they're doing this is to grow in their own benefit, to maybe become more popular than Paul or become more like them. I'm not really sure, but Paul's basically saying, hey, there's some people that are doing this for the wrong motivations. He says, but there are those that proclaim Christ out of love. And they know that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. They know what's up. And the others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. I'm not quite sure how that works, but Paul is basically saying that these folks are doing things just to make it harder on Paul. So I don't know if they're saying things about Paul, saying, hey, Paul's in prison, being punished by God because he's not proclaiming the truth, and they're talking about differently. We're not sure, but Paul is basically saying, hey, listen, it's not all good. And I love that Paul balances his positive thinking with a little word we like to call reality, realism. And what happens a lot of times, especially in our faith, especially for those in the room or for those of us watching online or myself, and you've gone through a process or a period of deconstruction or what we call in the academy thinking, right? Right. When we go through that process, sometimes we meet reality. And reality doesn't match with what we were handed in a faith tradition. And so we're either, like, given this choice. Do I abandon reality? Do I abandon what the doctrine was? Whatever it might be. And there's a lot of us that were like, well, maybe reality has something to teach us. Maybe God is at work in reality. And maybe that they can come together a little bit. And I love that about Paul. Like, he holds that reality. He balances his positive thinking about his circumstances, about the result of those circumstances, but he balances them with realism. And that's important for us to hold on to. Now, there's this other little letter in the New Testament, which is the second part of the Christian Bible, if you're new to the Bible thing. And it's called James. And in James chapter 1, he writes this. Another crazy thing. He says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face various trials, consider it all, what's the word? Joy. Some of you Bible scholars in the room have heard this one before. Consider it all joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Right, so let's pause for a second here, because this is a verse along with another one I'm going to read that is sometimes misused to oppress us into always having to be positive, okay? Like, the letter to James is telling us, when you're facing trials, particularly for your life of faith, which is not a set of doctrines, but for your way of loving, for the actions. James is a book about action, right? And James is saying, when you face trials because you're loving the people you're not supposed to love, James says, when you're moving forward in this incredible gospel that heals the world and you face trials because of it, you got to think of that as something joyful, because you know that will give you endurance. And endurance, if you let it, will complete its work, and you'll be whole, lacking in nothing. And I love what James is saying here. James is not saying you got to be happy all the time. James is saying when you face trials, do your best to recognize that there is something powerful in that moment, because James believed that difficult circumstances were redeemable. That no matter what you were going through, and particularly James is talking about trials that are associated to living the peacemaking life. I just believe that. He says, those are redeemable. They're powerful. Paul would express the very same idea in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, he would say this. He would say, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. Now, this is another one of those verses that oftentimes gets misinterpreted and misused and is used to oppress and control people who are going through difficult experiences in life. So if anything today, I want you to make sure you hear it. I'm not saying that. In fact, I want to correct that. Because again, I think what Paul is saying is, Paul is not saying, by the way, that there is a purpose that couldn't be accomplished in your life without the pain or the trauma. That is not what Paul is saying. So there's a whole brand of our tradition that will tell you that the pain and the trauma in your life passed through the hand of God, whatever that means. I don't think God has hands, but whatever, it's a metaphor. That it doesn't come into your life unless it passes through the hand of God, and says that basically there's a purpose for it and there's a reason for it. I think that's a naughty word that I don't want to say in church, but that's how strongly I feel about that doctrine. Because I don't believe evil and pain pass through the hand of love. That's like an abusive parent who says, this is for your own good. And there's not a person in here, hopefully, that would say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. That's probably what divine love is. Just, you know, this is for your own good. And so I'm going to put you through all kinds of pain, and I'm going to put you through all kinds, because the only way I can accomplish my purpose in your life is that if you go through the pain and you go through the evil and you go through the heartache, and it just has to be, and it's for your own good. That's just an abusive spouse, an abusive parent. Like, I just don't see that in the God that's revealed in Jesus. So Paul isn't saying that there are things in your life that can only be accomplished through suffering. No, no, no. What Paul is saying and what James is saying, and I think Jesus, the whole deal is this, is that love is powerful enough. Love. If God is love, and some of us have a hard time with the word God, I get it, because that word has been misused so often. Right, but love, what Paul is saying is love is powerful enough to repurpose painful, disappointing, and discouraging events. Love, and if you want to know what I mean when I say God is good, or when some, I think this is what we mean when we say God is good. It's not that God gives you good things, because here's the deal. There's billions of people on the planet that are living below poverty level. And for us to say, oh, God's just blessed me in my life with my new car, like, it just falls apart when you look at the world, that way of imagining and thinking about God. Little sidebar, part of that is because a lot of us get raised in a tradition that the only way we know to be grateful is to be grateful to something or to someone. So gratitude could only exist in our lives towards God. And I would say that that's not accurate, that I can be grateful for something in my life without attributing that something to God. And I know that might sound weird and complicated, but that's the only way I know to get around the fact that I have these fortunate things in my life, and I have things that I don't ever have to suffer through that I can't contribute to God, because there are millions of people on the planet that don't have and have not been afforded those same privileges and those same rights and those same, just the same resources. And if I attribute mine to God, then I have to attribute their lack to God, and that falls apart if God is love. So I can be grateful for the things in my life, but I can also recognize that some of the things that are good in my life have come from a privilege of being a white male that have nothing to do with God, that in fact are actually antichrist. Like, I can hold that tension, but that's a total sidebar. We can talk about that some other time. That one's free. You don't even have to give in the you don't have to make a donation for that one today, all right? But I think what this is driving home is that these things in our lives that are difficult, that are hard, that are disappointing, that are discouraging, that love can repurpose them if we will allow it. See, we always have a choice. if we'll allow it, if we'll lean in. So when Paul says, for those who love God and are called according to that purpose, I think that just means if we want it, right, to love God. Again, I'm not I personally am not like a moral theist that believes in this being that exists outside of all things, and that's my understanding of God. My understanding of God is in God we live and move and have our being, right? And when I surrender to that, that I live in that love, that I live in that grace, that I live in that forgiveness, that I live in that space of truth over the lies, right? That way of being, then I'm allowing this belief system to start to navigate my thinking so I can see the world with eyes to see and ears to hear. And I can recognize and I can say amen to the Buddha who says your mind creates the world. And I can go with Paul, right, who says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That when the way I think about that circumstance at the micro level is whether or not I think that love can redeem it in my life. So here's what I don't want us to miss. Our thoughts about these circumstances, they have the power to reframe the present. They can reframe the present moment that we're in. They can restore a future that we believe or that we think is lost, and they can redeem the past. That's the power of our thoughts. That's the power of the way in which you have been created in the divine image. That's the truth of it. And that's powerful. Like our thinking, right, is so important in those circumstances. So in your everyday normal life, because again, that's what we're about here. We're about how to live this out in our everyday normal life. I want to encourage you with a couple of things. First of all, use positive thinking wisely. Use it wisely. Right? We can't just jump in and we can't use positive thinking to reject or to avoid or to suppress negative emotions, okay? Because we need our negative emotions. Negative feelings are powerful and important. Every research, every study in the psychology of humanity will tell you to suppress negative emotions is unhealthy. So that is using positivity unwisely. And it's something called experiential avoidance. It's where we avoid our actual real lived life experience. And it's been linked to all kinds of negative outcomes for our well-being, right? So a great example of this is if you experience some major loss in your life, okay? A major loss in your life, whether it's a person you love or a job you love or a financial heartbreak, whatever it might be, attempting to cope with that loss by trying to generate positive feelings every time sadness comes over you, that wave of sadness, that will have a long-term adverse effect on you, right? You have to welcome that. But also, right, if we allow ourselves to feel that, but we don't ever learn some tools to navigate those feelings, to walk through the mourning and the lossing, and we can get stuck. And that in turn can also be problematic. So we can experience things acutely that maybe happened 20 years ago or 3 years, and now we're being hindered from forward progress, right? And so there's a real balance here. There's a real balance. So I want to encourage you to think wisely about positivity. And if you are in a circumstance where you're continuing to feel the acute negativity of an experience as if it were yesterday, but say it was 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 1 year ago, that's not to say you get over things, but if you feel like you're not getting through it, I want to encourage you, set up an appointment with a helping professional. Talk with a therapist. Get some interventions. Get some resources that can help you navigate. Not neglect. See, navigating and neglecting are two very different things. And unfortunately, unhealthy spirituality is often about neglecting those painful things in our lives and standing on the promises of God, right? All these things that I grew up experiencing and hearing that just fall apart when you live in reality. And then you go, well, what am I supposed to do? So I would encourage you, if you're in that space. Now, here's for all of us, okay? Going to wrap this thing up. Going to land this plane. Going to bring the sailboat into the dock. There's a lot of metaphors for you. I mixed them all right there for you, okay? I'm going to recenter the room. Here we go. I want you to encourage you this week to build resiliency by practicing one new, what we'll call, appraisal technique. So one new way of thinking about your circumstance. And I'm going to give you three options. Whichever one resonates with you, I want to encourage you to give it a shot. Give it the old college try, okay? Here's the first one. Accept the challenge. Accept it. So don't see the stressors of life as threats, but try to see them as challenges. Okay, so for instance, think about somebody at work. They've been assigned a new role. Person A appraises the situation as a threat. I don't think this is going to use the skills that I have. I think I'm going to fail. That's the way they go into it. Person B perceives the new role as a challenge. They appraise the situation as an opportunity to learn new skills, to develop themselves, right? And all the research shows that highly resilient people appraise stressful tasks as less threatening the moment they get into it. And they see it as a challenge, okay? So that's one way you could reframe and think about your thinking, okay? Option number two. Some of you, I said that out loud, you're like, oh, heck no, I'm not doing that. That is not in me. I am not that. I am a YTJS because you took some like personality test. I don't know how all the letters work. You're like, I'm a goat, right? You can be like a bear or a goat or a dove or something. I don't know what it is, but like you know who you are and you're like, that doesn't work for me. Okay, here's number two, right? Here's option number two. Find the benefit. Find the benefit. So identify the positive effect, okay? The positive effect that results from a negative experience. That does not say reframe it and call a negative experience a positive experience. That's a terrible idea. Don't do that, okay? I mean, I've had some terrible ideas. That's not one of them, okay? So don't like say, oh, this really is awful. Like, I'm super happy that my life is falling apart in this area. This is a good thing. Don't do that. But there could be a result that comes out of that that is a positive thing. So like an example, some phrases that would be examples of benefit finding, right? I learned a valuable lesson from this experience. Maybe a lesson I wouldn't have learned as quickly or as acutely had I not learned it this way. Or something like, I've come out of this experience a kinder, more patient person. Right? That's a result of an experience. It's not saying the experience was positive or I'm super grateful or it's the only way I could have become kinder. It's just that's kind of what happened, right? Beard, sorry. Right? That's the thing. The experience made me a more grateful person. There's lots of ways to become a more grateful person. You don't have to go through a negative experience, but you might say, this made me more grateful for the people I love. Like I can think about just our family over the last couple of months. We've just been through some difficult things. And some of you have just like, you know us a little more, and you just poured love into our lives. And you reiterated in my heart, like, wow, this is the power of healthy Christian community. You made enchiladas and you made casseroles and you came by and brought just dropped off groceries. They have no idea what we wanted and you brought groceries just or needed. You just left them there on our porch, right? We do that for one another in our networks, right? That the negative experiences, while I'm not grateful for those experiences and I wish they never happened, they have. This is one that's true. Like, I'm really grateful for love. I'm really grateful for a healthy Christian community that's not grounded in doctrines where we can love each other, right, for the sake of loving each other. And so when we practice benefit finding, right, we just really start to harness our thoughts and we start to see the positive side rather than just the negative side, right? We're going to reduce feelings of victimization that come, all kinds of great stuff, okay? Now, some of you said, nope, not that one either, Ryan. Try again. Boy, you're making me work for it today, all right? So you'd say, no, I'm not going to do the benefit finding thing. And I'm definitely not, nope, okay. Well, here's the last one I got for you. This is option, all right? I want to encourage you to embrace realistic optimism. Now, some of you just went, okay, maybe. Realistic optimism. And that just means to expect good things to happen to you. And now you're like, nope, I'm out. No, listen. Okay, so optimism. What is optimism? Why? Well, optimism, an optimistic person is just a person that expects good things to happen in their life. They don't always see the positive, like just from a clinical, but it's not like always seeing the positive or always seeing, but there's just a general disposition that I expect good things to happen to me, whereas a pessimist generally has the disposition I expect bad things to happen to me. So here's what's beautiful. Research indicates that what? Optimism can be learned. So we can learn it. And when we start to say, hey, good things can happen to me, when we start to take control of those thoughts, there's some really wonderful things that happen when we move into non-negative thinking. But the realistic part is really, really important, right? It's important. Thinking optimistically as possible within the limits of reality, okay? So don't just abandon reality and be like, good things are going to happen to me. I don't need to work hard. Good things are going to happen in this world. I don't need to fight injustice. No, we got to hold reality, because extreme levels of optimism, they cause us to see things the way we want them to be rather than the way they really are. And so we have to be realistic. And if all we do is see the world as the way we want it to be, there's all kinds of negative affects that come into our lives. Any students in the house? Any students? High school students? You probably out there. Any students? College students? Students of, you know, life, right? You have a test, you go take a test, you fail that test, right? Unhealthy, unrealistic optimism does what? It just blames everybody externally. That test, those questions were worded weird. They're out to get me. I'll retake it, I'll be fine. That's unrealistic optimism, and you're probably gonna fail the test again, right? You might be like me, it takes a couple times to learn a lesson, right? But realistic optimism says, okay, I can do this. I need to study harder. I need to have a conversation. I misunderstood some questions, right? And so there's this optimistic spirit to the moment that says, no, I got this. I can do this. I failed that. That doesn't make me a failure, but I got it. So this week, I want to encourage you, which one will you be? Now, you don't even have to follow Jesus to choose one of these, okay? You don't have to have your mainstay as resurrection hope. I just think it helps, but which one will you be? Will you be the challenge receiver? Bring it on. Honestly, that's the mode I live in. I could tell you story after story where people tell me, you're not going to be able to do that. And I'm like, what? Oh no. I don't even care if it's a good idea. It's happening now. Now that you said I can't, oh, it's going to happen, right? That's just kind of my personality. Like, and it's not necessarily healthy all the time. I totally get it, all right? So don't send me an email. I got plenty of those, right? Or are you the benefit finder? Okay, I'm gonna look. Where is a good result out of this circumstance that I went through in my life? Or are you the optimistic realist? Be one of those this week. Maybe just write it. Give yourself, go get a little tattoo. You know, just go stop in and get a little tattoo to remind you for the week, you know, which one you wanna be. You make it a temporary one if you want to. I'm not picky, you know, right? And here's the cool thing, right? We talk about being better people and making the world a better place is what it's all about. The Bible word for that is give glory to God. But really what we're saying is we want to make the world better, more loving, and we want to become better. I think that's what it means to glorify God in a practical way. So how does this idea, how does it make me better? How does it make the world a better place? Well, thinking about our thinking creates some really powerful human beings, because it creates human beings who are responsible and who have perseverance. And our world needs more responsible human beings who persevere through difficult times. And what's really powerful about this, when you combine it with a faith that sees the ultimate reality, the divine mystery, as love, and a love that is even more powerful than death, here's what's amazing, is that your wounds, they can become sacred when we allow love to redeem our pain. We've all have wounds in our lives. We are wounded by people, circumstances, faith. And those wounds can be stupid or they can be sacred. A stupid wound is a wound that we don't find any purpose or derive any meaning from, and we just sit in it. But the beauty of love is that love can redeem it, and that wound can become sacred because we can say, that wound shaped me. And I do believe that love doesn't waste wounds, that it's our wounds that oftentimes become the greatest ways in which we pour healing and love into the world and into other people. And the only way that happens is when your mainsail is the resurrection hope that says love is greater than death. And the pain, the divorce, the hurt, the exclusion, all those things that have happened to me, I can allow love to redeem those wounds, and they can become sacred because I can express and I can reflect the divine to others who might have been or who might are experiencing exactly what I went through. That's redemption, and that's powerful. So we're gonna have communion together here, sing a couple of songs. As a reminder, communion is for everyone in the place. You don't have to understand it. There's no document to sign. You don't have to give blood, nothing like that. It's just here, and it's available just like the divine. Here and available. One of my favorite things, I am going to get a tattoo that says the divine is user-friendly. Except I don't like pain, so I'm not going to do that. The divine is as present as the air we breathe. What John the Baptist was saying was the divine is as close as the Jordan River when he baptized people. It's just this water. It is here and real and present. And our communion, this moment, is a statement to say, and the divine is expressed in sacrificial love. The divine is expressed in forgiving our enemies. The divine is experienced in caring for the poor and the marginalized and the least of these. And that's what it's about. And that's what changes us. And that's what changes the world. It's really not that complicated, but boy, is it hard to live out. So here at Crossroads, everybody's welcome to the table, even if you don't quite understand why we serve grape juice in a little cup and a little piece of stale bread in another little cup. Part of our tradition says that these represent this beautiful image of a God who took on flesh and died and gave God's self so that we might know what love really looks like, so that we might know how violence is really conquered. And it's not through more violence, regardless of what the headlines might say to you this week, regardless of what some elements of the Christian tradition who will celebrate the bombing of people. I promise you, the divine is not found in any of that. Because our tradition tells us that divine was found in a penniless, poor prophet who walked the earth saying crazy things like love your enemy and forgive those who persecute you. And to twist that into bombing people we don't like is probably the greatest antichrist way of being that I could think of. So today we're going to receive communion. You're welcome to the table. And the bread is just a reminder that we're nourished by the times when we're broken, just like God nourished us, and we're nourished by the times where we pour out our blood to love others. And that's the beauty of the metaphor. And so while we do this, I just want to encourage you to ask internally, have a prayerful moment or two of what is it that the divine is inviting you into today? What is it that God's inviting you into? I hope that maybe you sense God inviting you to think about your thoughts. And on the back of that, those talk notes, there's a little exercise called cloud watching that you can go through a couple times this week. That's just about learning to receive your thoughts, assess them, and then let them fly by. Like you just observe them like clouds. You don't judge them or anything like that. It's just about, where am I prone to thinking? Maybe there's an invitation for you. You're a little bit more into like the Bible kind of thing. And maybe read the letter to the Philippians. If you don't have a paper Bible, you can Google, you know, Philippians, and I think it'll bring you to Paul's letter. And you could read that, and maybe read that letter and look for moments where Paul appraises his situation in a positive light without ignoring the reality. It happens all over and over again in this letter. It's really beautiful, beautiful piece of literature. So just maybe read through that. But we're going to spend a few moments just kind of reflecting, and then we'll have a few announcements, get you out of here with a blessing as usual. So I invite you to stand if you would like. There's stations all around the room. If you're at tables, they're at the tables. If you're new, just follow the people around you if you want to receive communion. Some won't, some will. You're welcome to or not to. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, and all 8 billion people on the planet.